Great. Friends, allow me to pray, and then we'll look at those passages. Let's pray together. The Apostle Paul writes these words, "The church is a pillar and a buttress of the truth." Father God, we want to thank you that you speak so clearly in your word, and that your spirit helps us to understand and to live out your truth. And so, Lord Father, as we come to your word again, would you please give us clarity that we may stay on mission as your church? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. At a Redeemer City to City Asia Pacific Church Planting Conference last year, church planters, they were challenged to start churches which would be, I quote, "motivated at its core to be a voice for and a helper of the marginalized, the homeless, the oppressed, and the powerless." Can I ask you, would you agree with that? Would you want the CUs and churches you are in to be at their core a voice for the socially marginalized? Just Love is a growing student network. We have a presence now in 22 cities across the UK, including London, Liverpool, Oxford, Cambridge, Newcastle, Durham, Exeter, and Manchester. Its vision is to inspire and release every Christian student to pursue the biblical call to justice. Should you and your CU be involved? Next month, thousands of Christians will descend upon Wembley in London for the Justice Conference 2020. The conference aims to encourage Christians and churches to love and compassion and justice. Friends, should you attend? Now, all those conferences and all those networks, they seem to disagree with what we've been seeing the last few days, isn't it? That the church's mission is to preach salvation. That is, the forgiveness of sins for those who repent and believe in Jesus. So here's my question. How did these groups get so off-tangent with God and His Word? Well, I think part of the answer is because they misunderstand some key biblical texts. Texts like Matthew 25, which we looked at a couple of days ago. But also other passages, which we'll spend some time looking at today, like Micah 6 and Jeremiah 29. But partly, their misunderstanding has been fueled by some very influential Christian thinkers and preachers who've sadly been very confusing on this issue. I've already mentioned Chris Wright from the Langham Partnership. I want to tell you a little bit more about what he says. According to him, Jesus' Great Commission in Matthew 28 shows us that the church's mission consists of three things. Number one, evangelism and teaching, because Jesus is Lord of the church. Number two, compassion and justice, because Jesus is Lord of the nations. And number three, creation or environmental care, because Jesus is Lord not just of heaven, but also of the earth. Now, friends, is that really what Jesus is saying in Matthew 28? Well, I don't think so. What do you think? In a similar vein, the uber-popular New York City pastor, Tim Keller, he can sometimes be really clear on the issue of the church's mission, but sometimes he's just quite unhelpful. He wrote these words, "To spread the kingdom of God is more than simply winning people to Christ. It's also working for the healing of persons, families, relationships, and nations. It is doing deeds of mercy and seeking justice. It is ordering lives and relationships and institutions and communities according to God's authority to bring in the blessedness of the kingdom." Now, friends, I want to be really, really clear. I have no personal agenda against any of these conferences or networks or Christian leaders that I've just named. In fact, speaking about Tim Keller specifically, well, I think he's an outstanding Christian leader. God has used him powerfully to advance the gospel across the world. But on this issue, this critical issue of the mission of the church, well, friends, I think he is thoroughly unhelpful and confusing. Do you know what I've seen? I've seen the effects of his teaching and that of Chris Wright and others in Singapore, the UK and elsewhere. Do you know what happens? A four-stage decline. Here's what happened in stage one. Stage one, churches, they used to focus only on evangelism as their mission. They now start to dabble in social justice issues. They think the church must do both things. Then stage two, these churches, they begin to say that the way to evangelize is through social justice first. That you must love people first physically before you can love them spiritually. And so now in stage two, the whole church is mobilized for social justice. Then in stage three, what happens? Well, these churches, they begin to think, look, it's really deceitful to engage in social justice if our real goal is to preach the gospel. They insist that social justice is good in and of itself, and so now maybe we don't need to evangelize when we do social justice. And then stage four, these churches, they drop evangelism altogether from their mission. They're only engaged in social justice. I don't know what you think about that. You might think, man, Dinesh, you are a doomsday scenario, slightly alarmist character. But let me tell you, I've seen it happen. Actually, it happens all the time. And let me give you perhaps a very well-known example. It's that of the Salvation Army. Now, can I say to you, if you're ever going to choose a name for your Christian organization, you can't quite get better than that. What are they on about? Salvation. William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army in 1865, initially was a parachurch organization, later became a church in London. Its aim was to reach the poor, the homeless, the hungry of London with the gospel. Great! But is that what the Salvation Army is engaged in today? Is it known for its evangelism today? I mean, at least in Singapore, all it's known for is collecting old furniture, running second-hand charity shops, and other social projects. I wonder if you can see the danger that's before us. The danger for us is to be distracted from the life and death mission of preaching salvation in Jesus. The danger for us is that we begin on mission, but then we get distracted. We dabble in social justice, and then we drift off mission altogether. Now our task today is to understand Micah 6, Jeremiah 29 in context. But before we get there, I want us to look at a surprising pastoral conclusion from the Apostle Paul. It's our first point. Turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. The Apostle Paul here, he's instructing Timothy, this young pastor of the church in Ephesus, about how to care for widows in his city. And three times, Paul says the church should only care for those who are truly widows. Look at verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. Verse 5. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God. Verse 16. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Here's the question. Isn't a widow a widow? How on earth do we have this weird situation where some are truly widows and some are not truly widows? What on earth does Paul mean? Well, Paul is saying, look, true widows exhibit three criteria. I've put them on your sheets. Do you see them? Criteria one, true widows have no relatives to help them. You can see that. Verse 4, verse 8, verse 16. Look at verse 16 again. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so they may care for those who are truly widows. Criteria two, true widows, they are unable to help themselves. Look at verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled, that is, enrolled in the church's welfare support system, if she is not less than 60 years of age. You see, back in Paul's time, 60 was seen to be the age where you are too old to work and too old to remarry. And as such, if you're a widow above 60 and you had no relatives to care for you, well, then the church should step in to help you because you're truly a widow. Criteria three, true widows are genuine Christians. That's the point of that list, verse 9 and verse 10. What is Paul looking out for? Well, he's looking at the widow's marriage. He's looking at her good works to see if there's clear gospel fruit in her life. And only if the widow is a genuine Christian, shown through her works, is she considered a true widow. So do you see now, who are these true widows? Well, only a widow who ticks all three boxes. Number one, no relatives. Number two, too old to work or remarry. Number three, genuinely Christian. Only then is she a true widow, truly alone, truly deserving of the church's financial help. If not, the church must not help her at all. It is a shocking conclusion. Hey, can I ask you, don't you think the Apostle Paul is just being quite heartless? I mean, just imagine, right? Imagine if your CU president or your church pastor, he issues this same command today. Well, wouldn't you think he's heartless? Well, our world certainly would think so. I want you, though, to see the issue. It's not that Paul doesn't care for the needy widows. No, it's just that he cares about Jesus' mission of salvation too much. You know, if you read this book of 1 Timothy, four or five times, the mission of Jesus, the mission of the church is explicitly spelled out. Would you turn back with me? Chapter 1, verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 15. It says this, chapter 1, verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So what's God's mission, Christ's mission in this world? Well, salvation, not welfare. Similarly, just flick ahead. Chapter 3, verse 15. Do you see the church's mission? The church, a pillar, a buttress of the truth, meaning the church is meant to hold on to the gospel, and the church is meant to hold out the gospel to the world. Do you see salvation, not welfare, is the church's mission when it comes to this world? Therefore, all that the Apostle Paul is trying to do here is to make sure the church stays on mission. So Paul, he tells Timothy, keep the church's mercy ministries internally focused on Christians only. Why? Because the church is not meant to be a welfare organization to the world's poor. In fact, friends, I want to say to you that this gels with what the Old Testament teaches throughout. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel was never told to go and care for the unbelieving poor of its day. Israel was always told to care for its own poor and needy. Now, sure, if an alien or a foreign poor came to live within the covenant community of God's people, someone like Rahab, someone like Ruth, well then sure, Israel should care for them. But the focus throughout the Old Testament was that Israel was unjust, unloving, uncaring to its own Christian, or to its own brothers and sisters who were poor. And that was what God was telling them to get right. Sadly, can I say, the very popular books by Tim Keller, like Ministries of Mercy and Generous Justice, they get this woefully wrong. Well, friends, that leads us to our two Old Testament passages today, which we're going to spend a little bit of time on. Micah 6, verse 8, Jeremiah 29, verse 7. You might already guess what I might say about them, but let's have a look at them in context. Micah 6, verse 8. Are you there? Micah 6. Where was it? Page 700 to 800. Is that right, brother? Look at Micah 6, verse 8, these very famous verses. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The NIV translates the word for kindness in verse 8 as mercy. And if you look at verse 8, just on its own, you think, God wants us to do three things as his people. Number one, do justice. Number two, love mercy. Number three, walk humbly before him. Now, if that's right, then at least part of the church's mission must be social justice and mercy ministries to the world's poor. But is that the case? Well, not at all. This interpretation suffers from two key problems. Here's the first problem, a mistranslation. In the original Hebrew, there is no word for mercy in verse 8. The original word that your footnotes in your Bible will tell you, actually, is that that word is the Hebrew word hesed. It's a very important word in the Old Testament. Now, hesed, it is a word that means the loving covenant kindness or the steadfast love of God. Hesed, it's a word that also can refer to the loving kindness we show one another as God's people. But actually, when the word is used here, and when it's used in chapter 7, verse 18 and 7, verse 20, in fact, all three uses of the word in Micah, hesed is used to describe God's loving covenant faithfulness to his people. In other words, in verse 8, when it says to you, love loving kindness, it's asking you to love God's loving covenant faithfulness to his people. Here's the crucial thing then. Our verse has got nothing to do with loving mercy, nothing to do about doing acts of mercy at all. God is calling Israel to love his faithful, steadfast covenant love for them. Secondly, this popular interpretation of Micah 6 verse 8, which we looked at right at the start, it totally ignores the context of our verse. Now, you might not know this because you're very young, but when it comes to buying your property, friends, it's all about location, location, location. And when it comes to reading the Bible, it's all about context, context, context. So what's the context? Well, is God calling Israel here to do good to the world? No, God actually is calling Israel to return to him in covenant faithfulness. Look at how chapter 6 begins. Look at verse 1 to 2. The scene here is a courtroom scene. And look at the language of verse 1. God asking Israel to plead her case. Look at verse 2. Twice God says he's got an indictment, a charge against his own people. The question is why? Why is the living God prosecuting his own people? Well, because despite how loving and faithful God has been to them for centuries, they have treated God horribly. How has God been loving and faithful to them? Well, let's have a look at that. Look at verse 4. God, he's rescued them from Egypt. He's given them great leaders. Verse 5, God has protected them from numerous enemies. Yet how has Israel responded to God? Well, look at the end of verse 7. It tells us they think they can bribe God to forget their sin. Look at verse 6 to 7. Do you see that ever-increasing value of bribes? A burnt offering, a year-old calf, thousands of rams, 10,000 of rivers of oil, even sacrificing their firstborn child. It's all pretty crass and transactional, isn't it? God, the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, he has rescued them time and again. And how do they want to respond? Well, they think you can just buy God off with some sacrifices and some gifts. In fact, look at that last suggestion. It's a particularly hideous one. Verse 7, sacrificing their own children is shocking. Why? It shows they do not know this God. After all, sacrificing children, that's what the nations around them, the pagan nations, did, which God absolutely hates. You see, in the light of this courtroom scene, our context, where Israel is guilty of forsaking their covenant relationship with God, what does God want from them? Well, not sacrifices, but verse 8, a return to covenant faithfulness to God. And what does that look like? Well, three things in verse 8. Do justice, love God's loving covenant kindness, and walk humbly before God. Now, let me just explain that phrase, do justice, verse 8. It could be God is calling them to not be corrupt, not be evil to one another as God's people. Certainly, the earlier chapters of Micah revealed that that was part of their sin. Meaning, God could be calling the people to be people of justice, to be fair, to be honest, to do what's right to one another. That's a possible interpretation. But even if that is the case, I want you to be clear who God is calling them to do justice to. God is not calling them to do justice to the poor and needy in the world, but to do justice to the poor and needy within the covenant community of God's people. That's very clear from the earlier chapters of Micah, where God rebukes them for ill-treating the poor within their own community. But having said that, I think it's better to take all three phrases in verse 8 together. You see, God is calling them, I think, to do justice to God, since it's their relationship with God that's on view throughout this chapter. See, they have acted unjustly towards God. God has saved them time and again. What do they think of God? Verse 3, that God has wearied them. And so now, God wants them to do justice to Him. How? Well, the rest of verse 8 tells you. By loving God's loving covenant kindness. That is, delighting in the fact that He's a faithful God. And by walking humbly before Him, not thinking that He has wearied them. Now, friends, do you see then what verse 8 means in context? God is calling His people back into covenant relationship with Him. Does it have anything to do with justice or mercy in the world? Well, not a squeak. And if anything, it's a call to do justice and mercy to God's own people, within Israel back then, within the church today, like 1 Timothy, not to the world's poor. But as I've said, personally, I think Micah 6, in context, is a call to return to God in covenant relationship. I hope that's clear. Maybe you can ask me questions tonight. What about our last verse, Jeremiah 29, verse 7? What's the right and wrong way to understand it? Now let's find Jeremiah 29. What does the seer say? Which page are we on? Poor Jeremiah 29, right? Verse 7, massacred by some. Verse 11, massacred by others. You there? It's great you don't use these tablets. You know, in Singapore, they use these annoying tablets. I think they're terrible. They're terrible because you can never see the whole thing in context. And they're terrible because I don't know if they're really on Facebook. And it's terrible because I never know when they've reached the place. I mean, they're scrolling. I mean, it's terrible. It's great that you use real Bibles. Jeremiah 29, verse 7. It says this, but seek the welfare or the shalom of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Now, what do Christians often think this is about? Well, they think that this is God calling on us to have as our mission in our church a work of blessing the city we live in, of doing good, of overturning unjust structures. That's how we seek the welfare or shalom of our city. Can I tell you, in Singapore, not too long ago, I think a year ago, there was a survey done about what Christian workers think their mission is in the workplace. And this is the finding. 80% of Christians think exactly that. 8 in 10 Christians in Singapore think that their mission at the workplace is to transform the work culture and industry practice. Is that not astounding? I wonder what is the percentage in the UK. Maybe the same, maybe a little bit more. Here's the problem. That's not what Jeremiah 29 verse 7 means at all in context. What's the context? First of all, God's people are in exile in Babylon. And when they're in exile in Babylon, in Jeremiah 28, a false prophet named Hananiah arises who gives the people false hope. Will you turn with me? Chapter 28, verse 1 to 4. Let me read it. 28, 1 to 4. 28, verse 1. In that same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 5th month of the 4th year, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me, Jeremiah, in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring you back to this place, all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord. For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Now, it's not hard to imagine, right, why this prophecy of Hananiah might have been really popular among the exiles of the day. Why? Because it makes the exiles think that, look, 2 more years and we're going to return home in victory. It'll make the exiles want to rise up to partner alongside Hananiah to fight for freedom from Babylon. Can I give you a contemporary example? I mean, imagine with me that Hananiah, he prophesies this to the people of Hong Kong right now. Imagine, he stood on the streets of Hong Kong, right? And he said to everyone, everyone listen to what God has said to me. Within 2 years, I will lead us to absolute independence and freedom from China forever. We will make Hong Kong great again. Can you imagine what will happen? Well, the protests in Hong Kong, they were going to overdrive. There won't just be protests, you know, every weekend, but there'll be protests every single minute of every single day. Do you see how attractive Hananiah's message would have been to the Jews in exile? Well, there's only one problem. It's a lie. Look at chapter 28, verse 15. 28:15, God has not sent Hananiah. Verse 16, God sentences Hananiah to death. Verse 17, Hananiah dies. Now, if rebellion is not God's will, then what is God's will for his people in exile? Well, fast forward, chapter 29, verse 5. Let me read verse 5 to verse 10. Build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, people like Hananiah. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, not 2, but 70, I will visit you and I'll fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Now, isn't it now crystal clear what Jeremiah 29 verse 7 is really about in context? Do you see what God is saying? He's saying, don't listen to the false prophets who tell you to rise up against Babylon. Do not seek the downfall of Babylon. No, seek its peace, seek its welfare. Why? Because I'm the one that's put you in Babylon. And actually, you're going to be there for 70 years. So do not overthrow Babylon, no, live at peace with Babylon. Go on with your normal life. Build your homes, plant your gardens, work, marry, and have children. You see then, Jeremiah 29 verse 7 is saying to us that the mission of the church today, is it saying to us that the mission of the church today is to seek the welfare of the city? Is it asking you to reverse unjust structures around you? Is it asking you to redeem your city and your culture? No, it's not saying any of those things at all. As we've seen, Jeremiah 29 verse 7, a very specific call to God's people in a very specific situation. They were in exile, and while in exile, they were being deceived by a false teacher asking them to rise up in rebellion. Now, friends, last I checked, that's not our situation. We are not in exile in Babylon, and we are not being deceived by a false prophet. And so you and I, we need to be very careful in applying this passage to us. You see, what Jeremiah 29 verse 7 is telling the Israelites in exile is, look, just be obedient believers in exile. Don't rebel. Obey your earthly authorities. In New Testament terms, it's kind of like Romans 13. It's calling us to submit to our earthly authorities to be godly citizens, even if they are not Christian. It's got nothing to do with the mission of the church at all. Therefore, I want to say to you, it is wrong to use it to advocate that we need to transform our cities or redeem our cultures. But even worse than being wrong, can I say, misusing Jeremiah 29 verse 7 like that totally subverts the message of the gospel. I want you to listen to this quote. It's by an author called Jonathan Lehman, an American. Listen to what he said. He wrote these words. To say that the mission of the church is to transform the culture or redeem the nation is to fall for a prosperity gospel. It puts people's hope in temporal things, not eternal ones. It's a scathing statement, isn't it? But he's absolutely right. Because you see, friends, the hope of the gospel is a hope in the new creation, which will be born out of the ashes of this world, which will perish. The hope of the gospel is not a hope in a redeemed city or nation or culture here on earth today. We're almost there. Five reflections as we end. Some are very short, fear not. Number one, we need to let the Bible, not best-selling authors and great preachers, be our authority, even if their names are Chris Wright and Tim Keller. As Christians, the Bible is our supreme authority in life. We are not the supreme authority, and neither is our favorite preacher. Number two, when it comes to the poor, the church is only called to care for the Christian poor. I hope that is crystal clear, especially from 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let me tell you a little bit about my church, and you can ask Sam, who's here with me, for verification. Our church is only 10 years old. We've grown heaps numerically. We began with 16 adults in our living room, and we're now over 1,000 today. Like Brian, we've been very blessed to have seen an enormous amount of conversions. But alongside that, I've also seen our church care for one another in phenomenal ways. People in our church have paid for one another's emergency medical bills. They've supported one another through chronic illness, cancer, Parkinson's disease, depression, job loss, bereavement, suicide, and the list goes on. That's exactly what Jesus wants in his church. A genuine, loving community that is fearless in preaching the gospel. Number three, when it comes to social issues, the church engages with the world through its individual members. Albert Mohler, the great Baptist preacher, gets this right. He says this, God's people behaving like God's people will be a consequential positive effect on society. What he means is that if we Christians just live out our Christian lives, we'll have a positive impact on this world. The church's role then is to just teach its members really well so that they'll live out the gospel in their daily lives. And as they do so, they can't help but do good in our world. Actually, if you look at the history of what's happened, that's what led to the abolition of slavery, to the building of scores of orphanages worldwide. The church has not actually been involved in those things. No, that is the work of individual Christians taught well by their churches. Fourth, the best way for Christians to effect social change is often not to focus on the social issue, but to focus on preaching the gospel. You'll know the name William Carey very well, the father of modern missions. He's a great example here. William Carey, he arrived in India in 1793. He was surrounded by every conceivable social ill and need. I mean, you can imagine that, right? If you go to India today, actually you feel like surrounded by every conceivable social ill and need. Can you imagine what it was like in 1793? It would have been ginormous, all the social needs. What did William Carey do? Well, one commentator says this. Let me read. Carrie's confidence was not in his social protest or social action, but in the gospel. This is the very opposite of those Christians who put their hope for change in social action. Carrie believed that if we disciple nations, we will increasingly see God's will being done here on earth. Now, friends, if that's right, then it means the most significant social action that church leaders and missionaries can ever undertake is to preach the gospel. Because that, in turn, will change people's lives. You see, when you just provide for people's physical needs without changing the heart of the gospel, all that does is breed long-term dependence with no actual change to society and their situation. But when you focus on preaching the gospel, well, the gospel will change people's lives. And that, in turn, over time, will change society. It's very much what we're seeing in the book of Titus. Fifth, see, there's time for lunch. Fifth, when it comes to the world, the church's only mission is to preach the gospel. Let me end by telling you a true story from Hudson Taylor's life. One day, Hudson Taylor, he was on a boat journey from Shanghai to Ningpo. And Hudson Taylor, he was sharing the gospel with a man on this ship. And the man, he listened really intently, and he was even moved to tears, but he was not yet ready to put his trust in Jesus Christ. However, this man, he said to Hudson Taylor, "Look, when we arrive at the next port, and when you go and preach, I will come and listen to you." Sometime later, Hudson Taylor, he was in his cabin on this boat when he heard a splash. He went onto the deck, and to his horror, he saw that this same man he had been sharing the gospel with, he had fallen overboard and he was now drowning. Now, knowing that this man was not yet ready to die because he had not yet received Christ, Hudson Taylor, without hesitation, he jumped into the ocean. By now, this man, his head and body had disappeared from the surface, and try as he might, Hudson Taylor couldn't find him. He looked around desperately. He saw a fishing boat nearby, and he shouted to the fishing boat to come to help. Do you know what the fisherman said? "It's not convenient." Hudson Taylor, he wrote these words in his memoirs. "Don't talk of convenience," cried I in agony. "A man is drowning, I tell you." The fishermen, they refused to help until Hudson Taylor said, "Look, I'll give you all the money I have," which at that point was $14. They came, they found a drowning man, but it was too late. He had died. Initially, reflecting on this, Hudson Taylor, he seethed at the fisherman for being so selfish. But later on, as he sat down to reflect some more, he said, "Actually, they are no different to most Christians around him." This is what he wrote in his memoirs. "The Lord Jesus commands me, commands you, my brother, and you, my sister. Go, says he, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Shall we say to him, 'No, it's not convenient'? Shall we tell him that we are busy?" Well, let's pray. Father God, we thank you that the Lord Jesus has come precisely, Lord, to save sinners like us. Thank you, Lord Father, that you can see the urgency of this, that we are surrounded by people who are perishing, Lord. Perishing and with no hope in sight if they do not turn to your Son. Lord Father, there are so many needs in this world. And Lord, our heart goes out to all the suffering and all the injustice that we see. But Lord Father, would you help us to stay focused on the greatest suffering of all, what sinners will face at your hands on Judgment Day and for eternity if they do not come to Jesus for forgiveness. Lord, keep us focused as individuals, we pray. Keep us single-minded as CUs and churches. Lord, that we might do what you've sent us out into the world to do, which is to preach that glorious, glorious message of salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.